Well, one of the great things about summer is that it's a barbecue season. And one of the great things about Canada Day and Canada Weekend, of course, is barbecues happening all over. So let me just find out, if you're like me, if you either have had or plan on having some kind of a barbecue this long weekend. Well, not even the majority. I'm kind of shocked at this. But, you know, barbecue is one of my favorite things to do. And one of the great things about weekends of barbecues, one of the great things about barbecues are sweet potatoes done on the barbecue. Now, for Sheen and I, we kind of discovered sweet potatoes for ourselves when we were down there in Kentucky, because they know how to do sweet potatoes, I'll tell you. And it was kind of a discovery for us. And I was talking to a friend of mine who's going to school with me down there, whose name is David Slagle, and he was a nurse in a prior life. And I said, "Man, this sweet potato thing you guys have got going here, this is a great thing." And he says, "Oh, Alan," he says, "yeah, do you know," he said, "sweet potatoes are one of the most nutritious foods that you can eat. They're one of the healthiest things that you can do is eat a sweet potato." And then he goes on, he says, "But of course, when you go ahead, how come this isn't working? No, my whole line's ruined." "What happened? Huh? Oh, there we go." He says, "Of course, by the time we get done putting on all of our butter and brown sugar and down south down there, they put marshmallows on." He says, "They're not so healthy after all. But if you don't do that, then they're just awesome, awesome kinds of food." And I looked it up, and you know, it says that there's over 80 nutrients available in sweet potatoes. Now, I have no idea if that's good or bad. There might be 80 nutrients in bleached white flour, for all I know. I don't know. But it sounded like a good thing to me, man. It just, they taste good, and they're all full of good vitamins and good fiber and all kinds of good stuff. Now, why in the world am I talking about that when we're supposed to be talking about Jesus? Here's why. When I studied and I meditated on the verses of Scripture that we're going to look at today, to be honest with you, I was kind of overwhelmed. I mean, there is so much incredible stuff in here, so much blessing, so much challenge, so much kind of spiritual nutrients that I didn't really know what to do. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to break every rule in the book about preaching. Because in preaching, you're supposed to have like one point and drill it home, tell them what you're going to say, blah, blah, all this kind of stuff. I'm not going to do any of that. I'm going to just fire a whole pile of stuff at you, and it's not even everything. But here's what I want to invite you to do. As we go through this, I want you to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and to the particular nutrients, the spiritual vitamin that you need that the Spirit would like to apply to your life today. And you can kind of take your pick and dwell on that and pray about that and maybe do some things as we go through life together. And so we're going to start off with verse 28, and we'll see where the Lord goes. I tell you what, here's the one thing you need to remember. Here's the one bullet point. Are you ready? Take your vitamins. Let's call this whole thing take your vitamins, okay? And so you choose which vitamin you need. All right, let's take a look. Okay, here we go. Verse 28. After Jesus said this, he went ahead going on up to Jerusalem. Next slide. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt, or a donkey, baby donkey, whatever, tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Next slide. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Next slide. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd and disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I know why this doesn't work, because this receiver is not. Can you go and plug that receiver in there? Maybe it'll work at the end of it there. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, this is the first portion that we're going to be looking at today. And what we need to realize is that this first little bit is about Jesus, the prophet. Next slide. I'm going to go through this and do two things. I'm going to say, What do we need to know? And then what do we need to do? So what do we need to know about Jesus, the prophet? Here's what we need to know. The march to Jerusalem, which God has had Jesus on for the last number of weeks, is really happening in earnest. And very soon, just a few days after this, Jesus is going to be nailed to the cross. He's going to be killed for our sins. The people will reject him, but it's not a surprise to him. That's something that Jesus expected. He knew what was going to happen. He was professing in that sense. And he kind of shows us this by giving a description. He says, listen, when you go into Jerusalem, you're going to find a donkey there, and you're going to grab that donkey for me, and some people are going to come and say, how come you're taking the donkey? And you can say, the master needs it. This is a prophetic act of Jesus. And it shows that he is, in fact, a prophet sent from God. And what we need to understand from this is that Jesus is God's man. He is God's prophet. He is God's spokesperson. As a matter of fact, by the time we get done this whole deal, you'll see that Jesus is God's prophet, priest, and king, kind of the big three leadership roles that God has for us. But right now, this is Jesus the prophet. All right, so that's what we need to know. What do we need to do about that? Man, there's so much we could say here. The first thing we need to understand is that if God is speaking through Jesus, we need to listen to him. We need to obey him. We need to begin to put the things of Jesus in our life. We need to go back to the Sermon on the Plain and begin to really take seriously the things that Jesus teaches. When Jesus says, hey, you know what? If somebody strikes you in one cheek, turn to him in the other and forgive him. We need to take that seriously. When Jesus says you need to forgive those and bless those who curse you. And we're at work and we're at school and we're at the neighborhood or we're maybe even in our family and that happens to us and somebody speaks to us in a way that is a wound to our hearts, we speak blessing back to them. When Jesus says, listen, you need to give all that you are to the kingdom. You need to begin to live with kingdom first living, where my kingdom and my lordship is number one in your life. We need to begin to ask ourselves and begin to live out, this is what this means in a very practical way. So the first thing that we need to do with Jesus the prophet is we need to listen to him and we begin to move forward in obedience to him. The second thing about Jesus as prophet is to trust him. You know, one of the great joys that the elders have is when folks come and say, hey, you know, I could use some prayer. Maybe I could use an anointing of oil and we can pray and you can come to our home or we can come and meet you, whatever it is. And we've had the just great privileges of praying for so many people. And when Todd DeHaan was one of the elders, I used to appreciate so much because almost every time we prayed, Todd would at some point during this prayer time, because a lot of these things were kind of difficult stuff that people were going through, Todd would always say, Lord, this situation has not taken you by surprise. And I always found such great comfort in those words that Todd prayed. And this is part of the prophetic ministry of Jesus and the reality of God is that everything that happens in my life and everything that happens in your life is not a surprise for God. And he is the Lord and the Creator and the good Father of all things, and nothing that happens, as the saying goes, without Jesus going there before us. And it's this whole thing of being able to trust Jesus in the midst even of very, very difficult circumstances because Jesus knew it was going to happen. And you know, there's an old hymn that we used to sing back in the olden days when we used organs. Trust and obey. Remember that hymn? Right? When you walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory shows on his way. And trust and obey. It's this combination of Jesus as the prophet. The second thing we need to know is that Jesus fulfills prophecy. What do we need to know there? Well, we need to know that God had planned for all that was going to happen in Jerusalem right from before the foundation of the earth. And in this passage, this entry into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple that we're going to see in a bit and is all a fulfillment of a prophecy. And it's to show us that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Savior. One of the passages that's quoted here, or that's alluded to here in the action of Jesus, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous, having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey. I mean, that prophecy was given 500 years before Jesus showed up. We can go back further. We can look at the next passage, the Psalm of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. And the rest of the passages listed there are just some of the other Old Testament scriptures that Jesus fulfills in the very actions that he's taken in the passage that we're studying today. It's an incredible thing, and we need to understand this. We need to know this, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies and the plan of God from before the foundation of the earth. So what do we need to do? In light of that, what do we need to do? Number one, we need to have confidence in Jesus' mission. It sounds kind of crazy that God's plan was for a crucified king. For a condemned Savior. But when we get to understand exactly what's going on through the Old Testament, right through, we begin to have this confidence that Jesus was not a failure. Everyone pointed to him and say it's a failure, it's a failure, it's a failure. But the resurrection proves that it is not. And so the first thing, if Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, is to understand this grand narrative, this long story of God reclaiming all of creation for himself. And the second thing we need to understand is that this whole thing of him coming into Jerusalem, this whole thing of him being crucified, this whole deal of him coming in as a crucified king is an incredible act of love. You see, the motivation behind this plan of God, the motivation behind Jesus coming forward and entering into Jerusalem, knowing what lies ahead of him, was all motivated by love. And so here's what we need to do. We need to understand that we live, we exist, we walk, and we breathe in the midst and in the context of the marvelous love of God. And we begin to love and live in this confidence that we are beloved, loved women and men, sons and daughters of the living God, who only acts lovingly towards us and has planned to pour out his love upon us from before the beginning of time. Third thing, we need to understand Jesus' authority. Well, what do we need to know? Well, we need to see this in Jesus' claim of the use of a donkey. You know, New Testament scholar Duncan Terrace told us that in their culture, in their day, there was a custom known as angaria. And this custom meant this, that any king or any big powerful political figure or any powerful and big name religious leader could come into any part of the town or the city or your farmyard and could claim for themselves the use of your farm animals. And so when Jesus says, you know, go in there and you're going to find this colt, you're going to find this donkey, and some dudes are going to come and they're going to say, hey, what are you doing with this donkey of mine? And you just say, hey, the master needs it. What's going on here is that Jesus is claiming the authority of a king and the authority of a great big religious leader. It's Jesus' authority. So what do we need to do? We need to ask ourselves, and I need to continually ask myself, is Jesus the absolute authority of all of my life? Is he truly this authority, this king figure in everything that I am? Do I really understand that everything that I have actually belongs to Jesus? My life, my possessions, my breath, my energy, my time, none of it is yours and none of it is mine. It is all belonging to Jesus, the Savior. You know, it's funny how some little things stick in your mind, isn't it? I remember a story by this preacher, and I can't even remember which preacher he is. It was back when I was in Bible college, so you can tell it was a long time ago. I don't know, 35, 36 years ago, I don't know, whenever it was. It might have been a guy by the name of Ben Merrill, but I don't know. Anyway, he told this story. He talked about reaching out to people for Christ. And he was talking about a guy he was talking to who was a very, very wealthy business owner. And he'd spent several months visiting with this guy, and the guy started to come to church, and he shared the gospel with him and all those things. And he said he was at his house one night when it all sort of came to a head. You know how we have these conversations and it's decision time. And so he was talking about the Lord and talking about giving our life to the Lord. And so this business guy turns to this fellow. It's real. It's not some story out of a book. The guy told me this.
he turns to this guy and he says, you know, what do you think? And the guy looked back at him and said, what's it going to cost me? And I think it was Ben Merrill said, you know, he thought of, maybe I should just kind of soft pedal this. Well, you know, you give yourself to the Lord, and as you grow, then more of your life comes to the Lord's, and all, you know, and kind of do that walk through. He said, but the Holy Spirit just kind of said, no, don't do that with this guy. He said, and he looked around at this majestic house, and he knew this guy had lots of business, all these different things. And he said, I said to this guy, it'll cost you everything. And the guy kind of nodded his head. He was used to business talk. And he said, then I'm not buying. I don't know why that story stuck in my mind. I mean, that kind of conversation happens all the time. But for some reason, this whole thing that we need to understand that when we come to Jesus, we acknowledge that Jesus has everything. It's not that he doesn't have anything anyway. It's whether or not we acknowledge that Jesus has all that we are and all that we have. Another thing that sticks in my mind is something that Sheena said to me. Just so you know, girl, everything you say to me sticks in my heart and mind. It's just not this thing. But I've got this tendency of not saying stuff, not talking much. I see things going on, you know, and stuff, and I see, well, God's word would say this and so on. But it's very rare I take the initiative and say to somebody, hey, you know, I see this going on, and this is what God's word has to say. And I remember there was a situation like this, and Sheena said, well, why don't you talk to these people? And I said, because they're going to do what they want to do anyway, and I'm not going to waste my breath, and I'm not going to waste my time. And Sheena said, it's not your breath, and it's not your time. It belongs to Jesus. You see, this whole thing about Jesus' authority, the challenge of this passage for me, this reminder again for me, is that every single aspect of my life needs to come under the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, my Jesus. But the good news is that this Jesus is a different kind of a king. I mean, we sort of think of a king as one who just demands from us and rules over us and all these things. But no, Jesus is a different kind of king. What do we need to know? We need to understand this whole thing about him entering into Jerusalem on a donkey is a very, very powerful thing. The first thing is, it refers back to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, with King Jehu, and so you can look that up sometime if you want. But what's more important is you need to understand that this actually is the emphasis of Luke. Because Luke is the only one that takes that Psalm 118, which we saw earlier. I don't know if you noticed, but the word king didn't appear in it in the Old Testament. But when Luke quotes it, he puts in the king. And the whole deal is that this king comes in, and Luke wants us to understand this as a humble king. The donkey that he rides in is a borrowed donkey. He doesn't come in a war horse, a big charger with sword flashing and shield up. He comes in as a humble, gentle king. Riding a donkey is this incredible symbol of humility. So what do I need to do? Well, I need to take him as my king. I need to take him as the Lord of my life. I need to remember this, what I just finished saying, that all of this, my life comes under his authority, but I need to remember that he comes in as the servant king. Man, think about that for a minute. Here's this Jesus, God come in the flesh, who has absolute authority over everything, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when we cast ourselves down at his feet, he picks us up and says, now let me show you what love is, and he washes our feet. He takes those circumstances of our life. He takes our possessions. He takes our time. He takes our energy. He takes our breath. He takes all of those things. And he takes the circumstances of our life, the difficult times in our life, the things and burdens we bring to him. And he says, as the King of the universe, let me serve you. We serve a serving God. I can hardly even process that in my mind. But when we come to God and we say, oh, King Jesus, I got the situation in my marriage. I got the situation in my business. I've got the situation with my parents. I've got the situation with my finances. I got the situation with my health. Jesus says, let me serve you in that. Let me love you in that. Let me care for you in that. Next thing we see in here, Jesus and worship. And even the rocks, I think you can see the little face in there with the lights kind of bright. Even the rocks crying out. What do we need to know about Jesus and worship? What we need to understand about Jesus and worship is that Jesus will be worshipped. That's what I need to know. What do I need to do? Number one is I need to make sure that I'm not outdone by the rocks. That my worship of God comes from my heart and is all consuming and is all offered up to Him. And the second thing I need to do is I need to make sure I get myself out of the center of my worship. And I need to get myself out of my center of my corporate worship. I need to make Jesus the center of my worship. You see, as we experience our communal worship, I mean, obviously it's a little easier when it's just you in your prayer closet worshiping God, or however you do that, put on the CD or sing or play an instrument or pray or whatever it is that you catch to perform. That's one thing, but somehow when we get together corporately, somehow it's so tempting to put ourselves at the center of worship and make the measurement of that worship whether or not I was somehow satisfied. Man, I need to get myself out of the center of that. And it's a challenge, I'll tell you. It's a challenge. You see, we all worship in different ways. And we do that on purpose. We do that. John and I were talking about this earlier this week. We do that because of our theology, because we believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we believe in the diversity of God and the celebration of the diversity of worship expressions. But it's so easy for me to put myself in the center of that worship. Let me tell you what I like. I like worship that's very akin to a Kiss concert. I want to sit on this front row and I want to feel my shirt moving because the bass is pounding and I have to put my hands here because my ears are starting to bleed. Then I think the Holy Spirit is moving amongst us. That's my idea of an awesome worship service. And ones that are very, you know, slow and meditative, to be honest with you, it's a struggle for me. I have to focus to do that. Well, why do we do that? I'll tell you why we do that. It's because I'm not the center of the worship gathered worship service, and neither are you, but Jesus is. And what we need to do is we need to understand that in the center of this, that we can love and we can learn. We can love other people. Because you need to understand that while I'm having this rock and roll time, other people are rolling around the floor in agony and thinking, this isn't really what I came for. But maybe you could love me and allow us to do that every once in a while. And when things are kind of meditative and slow and you know, the concentration on the text and it's just kind of, you know, just kind of that kind of thing, then I need to say, you know what? I need to love my brothers and sisters who are really connecting with God at this time. Because I'm not at the center of this. Jesus is at the center of this. And one of the ways that we love each other is not just to stand and tolerate these different ways that people worship, but to throw ourselves wholeheartedly into it, to begin to discipline ourselves. And I understand it takes discipline. It takes discipline for me when things are kind of quiet to meditate, to keep my eyes focused on Jesus in the midst of this. But here's the good. Why do I do it? Because I love my brother and sister. But I'll tell you the second reason is one of the times that you learn the most about who God is when you are worshiping in an expression that's not one that you like. I'm telling you. It's kind of like these sweet potatoes. Let's get back to some real stuff. I never ate sweet potatoes before. Why? Because they don't have them in England. Why on earth would I try something different? When obviously we took over the world on the diet that we eat, and so I'll just stick with the English stuff. Fry it up. Avocados even more. For years I didn't eat avocados because they were green. Funny story. We love avocados. And so, as you know, Sheena's mum and dad lived with us for a bunch of years. It was a joy and a blessing to us. So Sheena broke out the avocados one time, and she puts them and says, "Here, Dad, try these." He looked at them and went, and just shoved the plate in. Man, if I wouldn't have tried sweet potatoes and I wouldn't have tried avocados, my life would be impoverished. And if I didn't enter into meditative, quiet, gentle, even sometimes mourning. Not mourning as in sunrise mourning, but mourning as in weeping worship. There's things about God I'd never have discovered. And so this gift of God, of his variety, he gives us these gifts. And so we enter and we get ourselves out of the center of our worship and we put Jesus in the middle of it. And we say, Jesus, if you were honored today, if somehow some people were able to come before your throne of grace and see your face and lift themselves up to you, then worship was good. Because you were honored and you were at the center. Well, let's read a bunch more. As he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, even if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. This portion right here is about God and punishment. What do we need to know? We need to know that Jesus is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD that we talked quite a length about last week when the Romans encircled it and smashed it down and destroyed the temple and all those things. That's the first thing we need to know. But what we need to know is this, is that judgment will come. And see, what had happened is that Jerusalem was rejecting Jesus as their king, and he was rejecting the way of love and of grace and of peace. We talked all about that last week, and Jesus is saying, listen, if you continue to reject the way of peace, if you continue to reject me, then judgment and destruction will in fact come. It is unavoidable. But here's what I want us to guess, and here's what we need to remember, and here's the number one thing that we need to understand from this judgment passage, is that God hates it. He gets within the sight of Jerusalem and he just begins to weep because he knows that judgment's going to fall upon them and he hates it. And these words of Jesus about you know, if only you'd have listened to the day of your salvation, these are words of sorrow that people did not listen to him. They are words of the grief of the heart of God. You know, he's going into Jerusalem. He understands that he's going into the city in order to be crucified, in order to be whipped, in order to have a crown of thorns put upon his head, in order for people to spit upon him, in order for those people that he just came to love to hate him. He understands that that's exactly what he's heading for. And his only concern in the midst of that is for the people who are going to do it to him. That's love. Is when you have an enemy that is out to destroy you at every turn, and all you care about is their well-being. That's Jesus' love. And we need to understand and know that when he comes, that judgment will happen. He will allow us our will. He will allow us to walk away from him. He will allow us to live aside from him. But in the end, he'll give us a wish ultimately, and we'll be separated from all that is good, all that is loving, all that is kind. So what do we need to do? When we're thinking of God's judgment, we need to understand that it's real and it can't be denied. But to remember that in the context of God's love, it's reluctant judgment. Because at his heart, God is the Lord, gracious and merciful, full of hesed, full of goodness, full of kindness. We've seen about God as king. We've seen him as prophet. Look at this. When Jesus entered the temple court, he began to drive out those who were selling. It's written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Okay, what do we need to know about this? We need to know, first of all, that it's the fulfillment of another prophecy. The actions of Jesus when he goes in and drives those out there selling, those actions are fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 14. And the words that he says, my house will be a house of prayer, combine Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. This is the fulfillment of prophecy once again. The other thing we need to understand is the absolute centrality of the temple in the Jewish religion. The temple was the heart of the city. It sat in a complex of buildings. It was a quarter square mile. And the temple was set in the center of this. And there was so much silver and gold on there. It shone. And it was on kind of on a hill. And it was made of white marble. And when the sun shone on it, it made the mount in the middle of Jerusalem look like a snow-capped mountain. It was a wonderful, marvelous thing. It was the heart of the city. Second thing, it was the heart of the faith of Israel. Everything happened there. All the sacrifices, all the judgments, all of those things. That's why they had to travel to Jerusalem on these feasts that they had. And the third thing we need to understand about the temple, it lay at the very heart of the spiritual experiences of humankind. You see, the Jews understood that the temple and the Holy of Holies, the temple was the very place that God touched earth. It was a place where all the nations were supposed to come and encounter the living God. The temple was the place where God dwelt on earth. And Paul tells us, as we get into the New Testament, that the church, the gathered people of God, are now the temple of God. And secondly, the third thing we need to know about the temple is that what's going on here is that they were keeping the Gentiles out. You see, the marketplace that took place in the temple took place in the court of the Gentiles. The place where people like you and I could go, who were not Jews, and we could go and encounter the living God and learn about the living God. But the Jewish leadership at the time, they didn't care about the Gentiles. And they said, okay, let's go ahead and allow this marketplace of the selling of sacrifices and the exchanging of money so it can be changed into temple money. It's going to happen where the Gentiles come in. And now all of a sudden, people like us, we couldn't come and encounter God because it was like going to the mall on Christmas Eve. Tough place. Last thing we need to know about this temple and what's going on here is that it was being used for personal gain. You see, there needed to be a place you bought sacrifices. I mean, you didn't want to pack some goat a couple hundred clicks when you're walking. There needed to be a place where there was the exchange of money, where you changed from Roman money, which is not acceptable, into the temple, into the money that was there. There needed to be happening. But you see, for a long time, there were four marketplaces across the Kidron Valley, just a few steps away. If you've been there, you walk it from the Kidron Valley, Mount of Olives, through the valley up to the temple. It's just a few steps away, and there were four markets there. But in 30 AD, the high priest Caiaphas said, you know, we're missing out here, boys. Why don't we set up a marketplace in the court of the Gentiles, and I, chief priest, will take a cut of the profits. And the temple, the dwelling place of God, the place where God encountered the earth, was used for personal profit. All right, so what do we need to do? The first thing we need to do is understand that we are now the temple of God. We are the temple of God. We are the place where God touches earth with all of the value and all of the sacredness and all of the responsibility that comes with it. The church, the gathered people of God, we are the place that people go to encounter the living God, corporately and also individually. And so with that comes some marvelous opportunities. First of all, we need to be a welcoming people. You see, this temple was happening here is that the Jews were not welcoming to these Gentiles. They were distracted by the things that they were doing in order to be able to go into the temple proper and worship, selling goats. It's so easy for us to be distracted about our own needs and our own desires and forget that we are to be a welcoming people. And we're to make sure that we do everything that we can to dismantle any barriers that may exist between anybody that encounters you as a person, as a Christian, or us as the church, to stopping them encountering God in our lives and in the life of this community. And we need to understand that as the church, we are the temple of God. And we exist as the church not for our personal gain, but for the sake of the glory of God and other people. And finally, number four, what do we need to do in this? We need to examine ourselves corporately and individually and say, is there anything in this temple that needs to be cleaned up? Is there anything in this temple that needs to be driven out? Is there anything in this temple that is distracting me or blocking other people or whatever the case may be, because we are the temple of God. Whoa. I forgot to put the sign up. Last section. Every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because all the people hung on his words. What do we need to know? What we need to know is that what's happening is that Luke is telling us that Jesus went back and took possession of the temple again. He'd returned to his Father's house. That's one of the themes running through Luke. He'd returned to the Father's house, and he was going to do in the Father's house what the Father wanted. He was going to teach about the Father and the way through him. The second thing we need to know is that the Bible says that they hung on every word. I was so captured by that. They hung on every word. They were entranced by it. They're in rapt attention to us. I thought, man, I gotta look at what this word means. What the word literally means is to be like a swinging door. And the whole idea is that what is happening is that Jesus' words were taking people from one room into another. In other words, the teaching of Jesus was taking the people from one perspective on life into another perspective of life. That's what it means to be listening to the teaching of Jesus, is to walk through this door and to have my entire perspective on life transformed by the love and the grace and the mercy and the truth of God. So what do I need to do? I need to ask myself if I hang on every word of Jesus. If I pay him rapt attention. I was convicted of this. I was doing my devotional reading here last week. And I realized, oh boy, you're falling a little bit into this being just rout, you know, reading the words and not being open to the Spirit. Not reading his word with rapt attention and allowing the Holy Spirit to drive those things deep into the core of my being. And do I hang on in every word in the sense that I allow God to change my perspective and my outlook, no matter how dearly I hold on to those past thoughts? Am I humble enough to allow the words and teaching of Jesus to transform me? Well, I told you, there's a pile of stuff in here. There's enough stuff in here for me to work on for the next year, but we'll do something else next week. But for this week, why don't you pick a nutrient? 80 good nutrients in sweet potatoes. Who knows how many in this passage? Maybe it's something to do with Jesus and prophecy. The whole deal of who Jesus is. Or maybe it's, you know, you're facing something that you're afraid of, but it's this knowledge that God was there before you and you're going to be okay. And that's what the Spirit wants you to work on this week. Maybe it's got something to do with Jesus being the King of your life, and the Holy Spirit sort of tapped on your heart and said, hey, you've taken authority in this area of your life back upon yourself. And it's not your breath, and it's not your time, and it's not your stuff, and it's not your energy. Maybe it's this whole deal of, man, I can so easily put myself at the center of worship instead of Jesus. And I can so easily come to the gathered community just wanting what I want, and it doesn't really matter what the other people need, because I just kind of need, you know, to do it my way. Maybe it's this whole thing of God and judgment. Maybe you haven't taken it seriously, or maybe it's something that really bothers you, and you just kind of wonder, how can a God of love allow judgment? And maybe it's this whole thing about how it's agony. It's agony for God when people experience the consequences of their actions. Maybe it's this whole thing about the church is the temple, that we are the place that God touches earth and all that happens. Maybe it's something to do with Jesus as the teacher. And you haven't been hanging on Jesus' every word. I don't know. I've got something in every single one of those things. But let's just take a minute and just ask the Holy Spirit to show us what vitamin our soul is needing right now. And then I'm going to close, and then I'm going to be done, and then you can go home and barbecue sweet potatoes. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I know I said too much stuff here today, and it's kind of like a dizzying. I get too much stuff. It can even be distracting or boring or whatever. But Lord, there's just so much in here. And we just want to take a minute, Holy Spirit, for you to speak to our hearts and to tell us what vitamin, what nutrient you want to add to our life this very week. So we listen to you now. So, Holy Spirit, this is your word. You inspired it. You had Luke write this stuff down. You preserved it down through the millennia so that we could read it and you could use it to transform our hearts, to nourish us spiritually. And I just want to pray that as we walk out of this place, that whatever nutrients you've laid on our heart to more fully absorb, to live out this week, that we would not forget it, but that we'd continue to hear your whispering and continue to turn our heart over for you to transform us as you mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus, our Savior. And so I want to pray for my brothers and sisters that they would just enjoy the rest of this day, the rest of this weekend, that they would take delight in the sunshine and your creation and friends and family. But above all, they would take, and I would take, delight in you through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.